When you find commentaries or works which deal with the Westminster Shorter Catechism or even our Baptist Catechism, you will often find those works using their own set of questions and answers as they work through the original question and answer in the Catechism. There was a Scottish Presbyterian named James Fisher. He died in 1775. He's famous for his catechism on the Westminster Shorter. And his method was to take each question in the catechism and explain it by his own series of questions and answers. On this question, it's question 44 in the Baptist catechism. I think it's it might be 39, I think, in the shorter. Fisher has his own set of 12 questions and answers. And so he is, through that, exploring different facets of this doctrine of obedience, which the question is getting at. That kind of method is very helpful. You're familiar with the Socratic method, and that's what he was utilizing, and many works utilize that, where they have questions and answers, and they're arranged in a logical or a theological order that all fits together very well. Benjamin Bedham, and this is a book that I've referred to previously, he uses the same method for the Baptist Catechism. So, for all due credit, normally Mr. Bedham's fingerprints are on the lessons that I'm bringing to you, and tonight Mr. Fisher also has his fingerprints on tonight's lesson. If you don't have a copy of that, let me encourage you to get that. It's very helpful to pick a question and then read through the additional questions and answers that Bedham has. Very helpful on that, or in that way. Okay, so our method is a little different tonight. We're going to look at the question and begin to look at the answer. And I'm going to do that by asking you three questions, which are there in your notes. So question 44 from the Catechism, what is the duty which God requireth of man? Answer, the duty which God requireth of man is obedience to his revealed will. That's it. It's a very short answer, isn't it? Compared to some of the other answers in the Catechism, it's sort of a short answer. It's very concise. It's not really a complicated answer. And yes, it's true, there are a lot of things that we have to think about and lots of things that we have to sort through when we think about our works of obedience. But the basic answer is really not all that difficult to understand. So, do you want to know God's plan for your life? I know you want to know that. It's not a trick question. Do you want to know God's plan for your life? Here it is in five words. Obedience to His revealed will. That's God's plan for your life. Now, we will spend the rest of our lives working on that and understanding what that means. But five answers. It's a very concise answer. If you have professed faith in Christ, you have already come to know how wonderful this answer is. If you are a believer in the Lord, you may already be looking at that answer and be thankful for how it restricts you and thankful for how it liberates you. But you're learning even more, and you will to the end of your life. You will be learned to be guided by this truth in following Christ. But what if you have not professed faith in Christ? And you are not baptized, and you're not a member of the church. This answer can be very helpful to you. So let me encourage you, if you have not professed faith in Christ, to not say to yourself, well, I'm not a believer in the Lord, or I'm not saved, or maybe God's will is too difficult or complicated for me to understand, so I'm just going to tune out whatever is going on tonight. Let me encourage you to stay with us for a little bit. I think that the answer that's given in the catechism will be very helpful to you as well. You might be thinking that it doesn't have anything to do with you, but it has a lot to do with you. Maybe you're thinking that you're not good enough yet to profess faith. Well, this answer will be very helpful to get you thinking in the right direction. So here's the first question that I'd like to ask. Why is a question about our obedience only now being asked in the catechism? Why is it? Why has it taken the catechism 44 questions to finally arrive at our obedience? Isn't our obedience important? Shouldn't this have been at the beginning of the catechism? Why have we had to work through 44 or 43 and only now it's arriving at our obedience? Why this arrangement in the catechism? What I'm asking you is a question of placement. Why place the question here? Why not put it at the beginning? Well, it is important. Our obedience, of course, is very important. But if our understanding about the teachings of the Bible are not or is not in a biblical order, if our understanding of doctrine is not in a biblical arrangement, we will misunderstand what is true obedience. So pick a cult, any cult, and you will see that this is true. Before we can understand what is our obedience to God, what must we first understand? We must understand who is God. We must understand what are His acts and what are His works. Do you know why Mormonism and the Jehovah's Witnesses have a wrong view of obedience? Because they have a wrong view of God. They have a wrong view of His acts. They have a wrong view of His works. They've not put their faith in the true God and His Son whom He sent. Therefore, their works that follow are not obedience, regardless what they might call them. The Savior in whom we must put our faith, the Savior in whom we must put our faith, excuse me, we must put our faith in the Savior before we can give to Him our, or offer to Him our obedience. We must first understand who is the Savior. We must first understand what is the redemption He has paid for. We must first understand what are the benefits of this redemption that He has purchased. We must first understand how are those benefits applied to us. We need to have all of those things in place before we can properly understand what is our obedience to Him. Are you waiting to try and have the works that are good enough before professing faith in Christ? Are your works of obedience going to come first, and then are they going to earn you the benefits of redemption? Will you win God's love by your works? Is it your obedience first and then the benefits of justification, adoption, and sanctification? See, that kind of thinking is out of order. It's out of order. Mr. Fisher tells us that the principles of faith come first before the duties of obedience. The principles of faith come first before the duties of obedience. Because our duty of obedience to Christ cannot be rightly performed if we do not first put our faith in Christ and in His works of obedience. So why this arrangement in the catechism? Because this is the proper order that we need to work through in our own thinking. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And what exactly, we would ask of the Apostle Paul, this grace that you speak of in verse 8, "For by grace that you have been saved." Paul, what is this grace that you speak of? And Paul would have answered that question just before that, where he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." You hear that, and you can almost hear or see the trail that we have been following in the Catechism up to this point. The Catechism has been speaking to us of who this God is, and it has been speaking to us of his mercy, and what does that mean, and this grace, and what does that mean, and what does it mean to be saved through faith? What does it mean that it's not of ourselves? What does it mean that it's not of works? What does this mean that we are his workmanship and created in Christ? We've been working through all of these things. And those are the things that Paul works through first, then to present the biblical doctrine of our good works or our obedience. That's the proper order. So why has it taken this long before we finally get to something so important? Because that's the proper order. And that's the way we need to keep it in our own thinking. Think about Abel and Cain. They both brought offerings to the Lord. They both performed the duty of making an offering. But do you know why God accepted Abel's offering and why he rejected Cain's offering? They both performed the duty of bringing an offering. Well, Hebrews 11 tells us that God accepted Abel's offering as a more excellent sacrifice than Cain's offering because, why? Because Abel performed the duty with faith in the promised son. That's the cord that binds all of Hebrews 11 together. It actually comes at the end of Hebrews 10, where the prophet Habakkuk is quoted, "The just shall live by faith." And then Hebrews 11 opens up and tells us that's the description, that's what God testified of Abel. This one is just. This one is accepted. By Abel's works? No, because Abel had faith in the promised son to come. This is why Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not. Cain did the duty. He performed the duty of bringing an offering, but he did not first put his faith in God. He did not first cast himself as a humble sinner upon God's promise of a Savior. His thinking was wicked and rebellious. "You who have no works except the works of sin, well, now you're in Abel's shoes. So do as Abel did." Abel is long dead, but can you hear him preaching? Can you hear Abel preaching to you? "Cast yourself upon the Savior who did not come to heal the healthy, but the sick." You look at your works and you would say, "I have nothing but sickness." Well, now you're qualified. Jesus came to save lost sinners. So, our first question then, why is this question of obedience only now coming up? Well, we need to think about the proper order. All right? Let me ask you a second question then. What is our duty to God? Our question asks something here. It says, what is the duty which God requireth of man? Well, what is it? Well, our duty which God requires is obedience. And that is an obedience in every situation from a heart of faith. We've established that hopefully already. It's constant obedience in every situation. From a heart of faith and from a heart of love and from a heart of thankfulness, from a heart of reverence. Let me use 1 Samuel 15 to illustrate this. At the beginning of that chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel is speaking to Saul and he says this, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord." What's Samuel basically telling Saul? It's time to obey. You must obey the Lord. You must give him your obedience. Samuel goes on. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now listen very carefully to the instructions. I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Is everybody clear? Is there anything muddled about that instruction from the Lord through Samuel to Saul? Should there be any question in Saul's mind at this point, what is obedience to the Lord? Well, we skip down a little bit to verse 7. Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. We move down a little bit further to verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." I have performed the commandment of the Lord. True or false? It's a false statement. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, and this is one of the great lines in all of the Scripture, "What is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." Now, if you were to be honest, you would have to say that you see yourself in this sometimes, yes? You see how Samuel or Saul is working with the concept of obedience. He still wants to maintain, through this whole context, he wants to maintain a profession of faith in the Lord. But he is redefining what is obedience. He's redefining it upon his own terms or his own desires and not upon the word that the Lord brought to him through the prophet. We also see in here, as Samuel begins to apply this word of correction or rebuke to Saul, Saul begins to shift the blame. And then he begins to try and dress it up, because after all, the reason that we have spared would be to make a sacrifice to the Lord. So later on in verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" What's the obvious answer to that question? No, he does not. God desires obedience. He doesn't want the sacrifices of your sheep, which should have been killed in the first place. So Samuel says, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." So through this whole context, Saul wanted to try and maintain a profession that God was his Lord, but he would not give God his complete obedience. Partial, is it counted as obedience? It's not. In Luke 6:46, the Lord says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Which is a profession of faith. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" Which is an acknowledgement of his authority. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" And Saul serves as an example of a man who was in a house that was washed away when the flood came. His house was not built upon the rock. That's the man who says, "Lord, Lord, and who does what the Lord says. So what is our duty to God? Our duty is obedience. Part-time obedience is not obedience. Those of you who've taken the parenting class, you remember that little line? What is obedience as we are to train it in our children? True obedience is, okay, no. Okay, no, that's not obedience. The room is halfway cleaned. No, that's not obedience. True obedience is right away, all the way, and cheerfully. That is obedience. Why do we train our children in that way? Because that's what true obedience is. And with Saul, there was no all the way. No part-time obedience. Now let me ask you, dear saints in the Lord, let me ask you this sort of follow-up question. Have you performed the duty of full-time obedience? Is that not what the Lord is worthy of? Complete, absolute, unquestioned, undelayed, cheerful obedience. We hang our heads in humble confession. But why is it that we do not quit the pursuit of an obedience that is worthy of the Lord? I can tell you why. Because you will go home tonight and you will rest your head on the pillow of Christ's works. That's your comfort. Go home tonight and sleep well, because your true pillow is not your works, but Christ's works. And in no way does that excuse our disobedience, but we rest in Him. So, yes, we stay at the war with our sins, but when you see the incompleteness of your obedience, when you read through 1 Samuel 15 and you hang your head and you say, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me." When you see that, you return again to rest in Christ, whose works present you faultless before the throne. Isn't it good that we've already covered the doctrine of justification in the catechism before we get to the doctrine of our works? This is already settled. This is already established. Not my works. It's your works alone as I seek to do the works. The pursuit of a true obedience is from a heart of faith. That's what we've covered already. What is this faith? What is our faith in? Now we think about our obedience that springs from that heart of faith in Christ. So again, we see the importance of faith first and then the pursuit of sanctification. So our duty to God is obedience. Then the third question I want to ask you tonight, who owes God obedience and why? Who owes God obedience and why do they owe Him? If you have not professed faith in Christ, you still need to be listening. You can't say to yourself, "Well, because God hasn't saved me, then I don't have to obey Him." Or, "I'm not a member of the church. I'm not baptized. I really don't need to listen. His word doesn't apply to me." Maybe for you, but not for me. But you can't say that. Who owes God obedience and why? Notice in our catechism question, it says, "What is the duty which God requireth of man?" And then the answer, "The duty which God requireth of man." Who's the man? Who's the man that's being referenced in our question and answer? Is it just the Christian? No. It's all of humanity owes God an obedience that's right away, all the way, and cheerfully. Let me illustrate this from Acts 17. This is Paul's sermon to the Areopagus. Paul is in Athens. He's waiting for friends to arrive. He walks around the city and he is provoked within his spirit when he sees that the city is given over to idols. He's reasoning then in the synagogues. He's reasoning with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. He's out in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He meets up with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Some of them say, what does this babbler want to say? There's an immediate dismissal. Some of them say, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. That might have been the beginnings of an excuse of why they weren't going to take Paul seriously. But nevertheless, they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine of which you speak. Now, verse 22 is where we'll pick up with it, in chapter 17, 22. If you were in Paul's shoes, how would you begin your sermon? Idolatry everywhere. What would you say? How would you deal with this? How would you bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For I was as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, verse 24, God. Now, what would you say next? What would you establish first at the beginning of the sermon? What does Paul do? Listen. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. What has Paul established? God as creator. God as sovereign creator is the first main point in his sermon. But let's listen as Paul develops further here. Verse 25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. What's the second main point in his sermon? First, God is sovereign creator. And then what does he establish? God as sovereign sustainer. So we have the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of providence. Who is God? He is Lord of all. He has made all, and he rules over all, and he sustains all, and it is by his preappointment that men live where they live and how they live. It is by his preappointment. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. This is a direct rebuke of all of the things that Paul's been walking around and seeing in Athens. We're not to think or to conceive of the divine nature as being like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance, God, sovereign creator, God, sovereign sustainer, provider, ruler over all. Truly, these times of ignorance, this God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, what do you suppose might have happened if Paul had started his sermon by saying, God now commands all men everywhere to repent? It's a command to obey. But why does Paul not begin there? What does Paul establish first? What might have happened if he started there? Well, your God, some Jewish rabbi, he's talking about the Jewish God. Let's go find something else to do. What does that have to do with us? We don't owe your God anything. What do we owe your God? We have plenty of our own. But what does Paul first establish in getting to this anticipated protest? Who owes God their obedience? And why? All men, Paul says, everywhere. Well, why is it that all men everywhere owe God their obedience? God made them all. They are all His creatures. Not a single one of them has escaped out to live from outside of His sovereign power, His sovereign rule, His sovereign providence. They are all made by Him, and every one of them have their pre-appointed places by His sovereign rule over them. That's the God who says that all men everywhere must obey Him. And then Paul continues to bring the point with a point of, or with a statement of judgment. And who will God judge by His Son? The world. The world. Who owes God obedience and why? Everyone owes God obedience. For God is the sovereign creator and provider of all. Psalm 49 starts in this way. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. All men everywhere owe God obedience, a complete obedience. Everyone everywhere has the obligation and the duty to obey God because God is creator and sustainer. Now let's go back to Genesis. And let's think about Adam and Eve this time. We've thought about Abel and Cain. Let's think about Adam and Eve. In chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And we know that the Scripture defines their original condition. Ecclesiastes 7:29 tells us that God made His image bearers upright. They were morally correct. They were morally pure. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:24 that true image bearing means what? To be a true image bearer means to be righteous and holy. So we would say that this is a description of Adam and Eve in the beginning before they fell. God gave to Adam a moral nature in perfect conformity to what would later be summarized as the Ten Commandments. There was a standard imprinted upon Adam's nature. It was a standard of uprightness. He was righteous. He was in possession of true holiness. So at that point, before we go any further in the narrative, what does Adam owe God? Everything. He owes God everything. Upon what basis? Upon the basis of God as sovereign creator and sustainer and Adam as dependent creature. At that point, Adam owes God everything. Adam has a duty to obey simply upon the basis of that creator-creature relationship. Adam owes God everything. But the relationship between God and Adam did not remain on the basis simply of creator-creature relationship, did it? What did God do next? It pleased God to draw Adam close upon the terms of covenant. God would not relate to His image bearers simply upon the basis of being their creator. He had ordained to relate to them upon covenantal terms of grace and love and friendship. God would not leave it simply upon the creator-creature relationship, but He drew them close to Himself upon the terms of covenant. God would be more than their creator. God would be their friend, which is amazing to think about. He drew them close upon the terms of covenant. And God gave Adam the terms of the covenant: obey and live, disobey and die. And God promised Adam that Adam would have children, and that Adam's family could fill the earth and rule it in righteousness and true holiness, in the light and in the joy of eternal life upon Adam's obedience. But Adam disobeyed, and he broke the terms of the covenant. Now, what does all of this have to do with our question? The third question is, who owes God obedience and why? Why are we going back to Genesis? What does what happened back then have to do with us today and this question about who owes God obedience? For this reason, you came into the world as a creature made in the image of God. Upon that basis, you owe God all obedience. But God does not relate to His image bearers simply upon the basis of the creator-creature relationship. He relates to you upon the terms of covenant. Now, why is that bad news? Why ought we to just tremble when we hear that? Because you came into the world under Adam's representation. We all came into the world as Adam's descendants and under Adam's covenant representation. And that's bad news because Adam was a covenant breaker. Adam was a priest. How did it work out in his representation? Adam was a priest. So what do you owe God as an image-bearing creature? You owe Him all obedience. But what can you give God with a fallen nature and a sinful priest who represents you to God? You can give nothing good. So you owe God all obedience simply, or to begin with, upon the basis that He's your creator and that He is your sustainer. But God doesn't relate to you simply upon the terms of creator-creature relationship. God relates to you upon the terms of covenant. And you came into the world upon the terms of a broken covenant. God makes the point very plain with Adam and Eve that after He casts them out of the garden, that they can't go running back in and have a second try. You cannot relate to God upon the terms of a broken covenant. God is just. And thus the angel, and not just an angel, but an angel with a sword, and it's not just an angel with a sword, but it's an angel with a flaming sword, spinning. We can't go back. We don't have a second chance to go back and keep the works because God is just. And you cannot relate to Him upon the terms, safely upon the terms of a broken covenant. What must God give to you upon the terms of a broken covenant, given the fact that He's just? What must God give you? Justice. God must give you condemnation. God must give you the curse of a broken covenant, which is death. What do you owe God? You owe Him all obedience. But naturally, in the condition with which you came into the world, you can't and you won't. And so Paul then, that's why he said there when he was preaching in Athens, that means that you came into the world and you're all subject to judgment. What is the duty which God requireth of man? The duty which God requireth of man is obedience. Hear the answer and tremble. Now, can I give you good news? I can give you the biblical gospel that there is the free offer of a new priest. the free offer of a new priest. There is the free offer of a covenant representation by a priest who obeyed and by a priest who offered himself for the payment of the sentence of death, so that all who have their names carried to God by this priest have their sins forgiven and are accounted as righteous and are made new creatures in this priest. They came into the world spiritually dead and are given the power of a new life. We're all born in Adam, but there's a gospel that promises that we may be born again. It's the free offer of a new priest, the free offer of a covenant head who obeyed and kept the works. And more than that, offered himself for the payment of the curse of a broken covenant. All born in Adam relate to God upon the terms of a broken covenant and with a fallen nature that is not upright, that is not righteous, that's not holy, and so they can't and they won't give God obedience. But yet it's their duty. It is their duty. But all who are born again are by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Son alone, granted the undeserved blessing of relating to God upon the terms of covenant kept. Who's the man in the question? Who is this that owes God obedience? It's everyone everywhere. But everyone everywhere is a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve. We all come into this world as creatures. God is our maker. God is our sustainer. But God does not relate to us simply upon that relationship. He relates to every one of us. All who come into the world, He relates to them upon the terms of covenant. And that will be upon the terms of a broken covenant, or it will be upon the terms of a covenant kept. It's the duty of all men everywhere to repent. Well, maybe the bad news will help you to be renewed in your thankfulness tonight for the good news that has been preached to you. You know how the benefits of redemption are applied to us? We've looked at this already in the Catechism. By the Spirit. By the Spirit who brings us to life and shines upon our minds and enlivens us that we may by faith embrace Christ. Dear saints, you are the same as others in the world in that you owe obedience to the Lord, but you have a motive that the world does not have. Think of that list in Titus 2. Old men, young men, older women, younger women, bond servants. A very practical list of obedience to the Lord. And do you remember what the motivation is that Paul gives to the saints on the island of Crete? He says, because grace has appeared. Because grace has appeared. There's our motivation. That's the pillow that we rest on at night in our own contemplation of our own works. So, yes, our duty then as believers in the Lord is to offer a trembling and humble and reverent obedience to God, but it is infused with thankfulness. It's infused with thankfulness for His grace. It's infused with love for the Savior in remembering how He first loved us and gave Himself for us. Well, if we look at our question now, you'll realize that we've not covered everything in the answer. The question, what is the duty which God requireth of man? The answer is, the duty which God requireth of man is obedience. But you'll notice that we've not covered the final part, and Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we will look at this obedience to His revealed will.